the minor prophets a little bit, mostly just an introduction on the first nine, and have focused on the last three, which we've called the restoration prophets. And so you have that on your handout, which is available right here in the center. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a good and loving Father to us and have been for your people throughout all of history. You have chosen us before the foundation of the world to be your beloved, and that you are a mighty one, and that you care for all of our goings in and goings out. All of the parts of our life are in your hands, and you care for us. We pray that we would be faithful to you. Help us by this word today be a more faithful people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so because of rebellion and unrepentant sins, specifically the sins of idolatry and social injustices in the history of Israel, God repeatedly sent his prophets to warn them. You know, just like a loving father does with his children, repeatedly says, no, you need to think differently and act differently and live differently than you are. And that loving father repeatedly tried to cause his people to repent and come back into fellowship with him. But as we saw, the Assyrians came and took off the northern kingdom of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile by Babylon in the year 605. That's when it kind of began and took some time to get all done. But after then, 70 years of that exile, the exiles returned to Jerusalem in 538 B.C., okay? So some time has passed, and God's people began to rebuild the temple. We see that in Ezra chapter 3. After a short time, they encountered opposition by the Samaritans, the people in the northern region, as well as others around who were opposing this building project because they wanted to maintain control over the land, and they knew that once the Judeans had come back into the land, they're going to come back and take control of the land, and they really didn't want that. And so they caused the building project to stop by appealing to the emperor through legal means, and he made a proclamation, stop the building process. And so they successfully stopped the rebuilding project and the Jews left the temple unfinished for more than 17 years. But after this time, a new king came into power in Persia and allowed them to continue to rebuild the temple. But they were so concerned about building their own homes and their own financial well-being and their own culture that they had just failed to get going on the building project for the temple. So God sent two prophets. Who were they? Come on, we just went through this. Haggai? What's the other one? Zechariah, look there. We have it. They were sent to call the people to rebuild the temple in 520 B.C., so 17, 18 years later. And we see this in Ezra chapter 5, and then also in Haggai and Zechariah. Rebuilding of the temple was completed about 4 years later, it says in Ezra chapter 6. All right, so in 516 B.C., you have the temple functioning again fully. In order for the people of God to be fully restored after the exile, in addition to rebuilding the temple, the city of Jerusalem needed to be restored as well. And so Nehemiah returned from Persia in 502. Now, he was an official in the Persian king's court, a very near official, because when he was feeling sad, the king himself would notice his countenance and say, hey, you look sad, what's up? So that's how important Nehemiah was to the king. And so he was sent back to Jerusalem in in 502 to rebuild the walls of the city and to govern the people according to the law of God. So he was appointed governor as well, basically. This was 13 years after the reforms of Ezra, says in Ezra 7 through 10. I'm giving you all this background because we now have all these lovely faces for the people that have returned to us from their polity class. So Nehemiah then returned to Persia for a while. He left in 491 and then returned again to the land and to deal with the sins that had been going on in the time that he was gone. Sins of Israel described in the book of Malachi and also in the book of Nehemiah. And these sins include, there are three basic categories or types of sins. And the first was corruption of the priests and the Levites. All right? We have that in Malachi. We're going to look at that today. And also in Nehemiah 13. There was also a failure on the part of the people to pay their tithes and offerings to support the priests and Levites in their ministry. And so, because they weren't being financially supported as they were required to be in the law, the end result was they were deluded in the things that they could do and corrupted because they had to go find a way to make a living, among other things. And the third of the sins that Nehemiah dealt with was intermarriage with pagan wives. And so we see that. We'll see that today. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, it's likely that Malachi prophesied while Nehemiah was absent. Okay? So before he came back to deal with all these things, Malachi was dealing with them in this prophecy. And we really know virtually nothing about Malachi from other parts of Scripture, except that his name means my messenger. Malachi means my messenger. And this name is important because God makes my messenger an important theme throughout the book. We're going to see it several times. Apparently, after the initial enthusiasm that characterized the people during the time of Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra, it had begun to die out. And they became discouraged because Yahweh the king had not returned to them as they had hoped and as they had been hearing in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. They hadn't been fulfilled as they were hoping and expecting. And the time of prosperity had not come, and the nations coming in, streaming in to the nation of Israel to worship with the Jews had not happened like they had hoped and had been prophesied in Haggai and Zechariah. And they continued to have problems with the nations around them. And they suffered drought and crop failures. Many people began to wonder if Yahweh really loved them. Had they been abandoned? They had the attitude that it may not be worth serving God faithfully because the wicked prospered. And it didn't seem like Yahweh cared much about them. You know, when you're looking around at your circumstances, it's easy to judge God by your own circumstances and to not see what the Word of God is saying and taking that as your key fundamental basis for understanding the reality around you. Sometimes we live in hope based on the Word. Sometimes our hope is seen by us, and we understand and experience what God has promised. Other times, we're living in hope that God will do what he said he'll do. Malachi, the book of Malachi, is written in a really unique style among the prophets. And the whole book, basically, is a series of questions and answers. God repeatedly asserts things about Israel, and they repeatedly respond with a question. I have loved you. Well, how has God loved us? They respond. How have we, priests, despised God's name? How have we, the people, broken covenant? How are we the problem? How have we wearied God? How have we robbed God? You know, he asserts these things and they respond with, how have we spoken against God? And then God explains his statements with additional facts and illustrations to help them understand and call them to faithfulness. And it's this way that the prophet explains that God's calling them back to faithfulness. The Messiah would come and would come with salvation, and yet it would be a great and dreadful day of Yahweh to purify his people. You know, after this book, there's 400 years. The Messiah didn't come for 400 years. They had to trust that God was telling the truth. And we know that they were still expecting it in the first century. They were still looking for it, hoping for it. You see on your outline that we have it set up as being arranged chiastically again. Right or wrong, up or down, but we're calling attention. And this is a little bit more thematic than the ones that we've been looked at so far. And so the first and last sections make the point that Yahweh rewards faithfulness and punishes wickedness. In the B sections, it makes the point that the priests and the people have really robbed God. Sections C highlight the importance of the religious life of the people before the Lord. In the central section, calls the people to repentance if they're going to receive forgiveness and restoration and blessing from the Lord. See, the first four sections condemn Israel for unfaithfulness, which we're going to look at today. While the last three sections offer more words of hope and promise, although there are some dark things in there as well. As we noted last week, 24 times in the book of Malachi, it refers to Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. He is able to bring all the power of heaven and earth to bear to keep his promises and to protect his people. All they need to do is align themselves in faith to him. Also, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is a prominent theme and important to the book of Malachi. And it'll be important to think in terms of judgment is always unto salvation. And so the day of the Lord is a day where God comes to evaluate his people, judges the wicked, and he sees what is needful for his people to be brought up into blessing, into greater and greater blessing. So alone, let's turn to the text in Malachi chapter 1. Somebody read for me the first five verses. Thank you. Clearly, we see that the people of Israel had begun to doubt that Yahweh loves them. I have loved you, says Yahweh. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Add a little sass in there. Whenever people begin to doubt that the love of God, they begin to live unfaithfully. Or is that the cart before the horse? When people begin to live unfaithfully, they doubt the Lord. Tomato, tomato. Hard to know. Hard to know our hearts. Hard to see it in other people. But there's a direct correlation between whether we're faithful and whether we understand God's love for us. The Lord begins by assuring them, really, that he does love them, so that they would know that the accusations that he's making throughout the rest of the book of Malachi is designed to bring them back into relationship with him and not to condemn them. The overall arch of the book is that, and you can see it and feel it if you have that assumption as you're going through it. And Yahweh says that his love for them is illustrated by contrasting the history of Edom and Israel. So Edom, if you were to do a word search and search Edom, there's lots of references. Edom, the land of Edom, comes from a story back in Genesis 25 to 28. Esau and Jacob were twin brothers of the covenant. Esau despised the Lord's covenant, while Jacob was faithful to the covenant. God chose Jacob over Esau, loving Jacob. Later, he was called Israel, and hating Esau, as it says in Romans chapter 9. What all that means, we can get into all kinds of discussion. That's the idea behind this. And the descendants of Esau are the Edomites. And there was conflict between them throughout their history. If you look up in your outline, one of the books is all about that. Book of Obadiah, Edom's fall and Judah's rise. That's the way I titled that. And the history of Edom and Israel kind of illustrates what God's doing in history. It's important to remember that God has declared in Obadiah that Edom would be judged because of their long history of sinning against Israel. Edom had already been partially judged during this period of history. And Malachi 1:4 tells us that although they thought they would rise again from judgment, as Israel had, God tells his people that they will see that Edom will be judged forever. And this was not really wholly fulfilled until after Jesus and the apostles do final battle with the Edomite Herods. So the Herods were Edomians, Edomites. And there was a struggle between the church and the Herods, and we see that being played out. And shortly after all of this, the Herods basically faded out of history altogether. And so this prophecy is literally fulfilled 400 years later. It took a long time. Like all a lot of these prophecies, it took a long time, and it takes a lot of faith to trust that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. That is what God calls us to do. Hold out hope in his word, because he always makes it happen. He's a faithful covenant Lord, and that's what he's calling them to. And so Yahweh showed Israel that he loved, that he lovingly chose Israel, so that they will see that the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. When this prophecy is fulfilled and all these other ones that we've been looking at in these prophets, the nations would see and come into the church. And this section here, 8, on your outline, shows that the Lord will bless the righteous and judge the wicked. Well, moving on to the next section. Verses 6 through 14, I'll read part of it. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food, literally bread, on my altar, and you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased? Would he accept you favorably if you gave him lame stuff, icky sacrifices, says the Lord of armies? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Now he's talking to the priests here, remember. Who is there, even among you, who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of armies, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies. In this next section, we see that the priests have cheated God, cheated Yahweh, their covenant Lord, by offering polluted offerings of food on his altar. I'm going to turn to Leviticus 22 and read, just so you understand what's going on there. Leviticus 22, beginning in 20. He's talking about what offerings are acceptable and what are not acceptable. But whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. For it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may not offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to Yahweh what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut. You shall not make an offering for them. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these, because the bread of your God, the offering, because of their corruption is in them, and their defects are in them. See, that's the background. These priests knew Leviticus and the other references that I've given you in your handout. They knew this stuff, and they did it anyway. These priests were to be palace servants in the court of Yahweh, table servants serving at his table. They would receive from the people offerings that represented the people themselves, so that the people would be symbolically offered up to God. The unacceptable sacrifices were symbolic of the fact that the people themselves were unacceptable to God by the way they lived their lives, and the very fact that they were willing, these people were willing to bring to the priests unacceptable offerings. Blind and lame and cut and bruised and torn. A priest, as the palace servant, should have rejected these unacceptable offerings. That should have been their de facto response to getting these offerings. And so by offering the defective sacrifices, the priest despised God's name. Yahweh challenged the people to see if the governor would accept such a defective. Would you offer that to the governor as a gift? Would he accept it? The rhetorical question is answered, no, wouldn't. A curse is on the man that offers a defective sacrifice, because there could be no peace between God and one who dishonors God. I mean, they literally knew that God has called these unacceptable, and they did it anyway. What's the motive for that? They thought so little of Yahweh that he didn't care, but they were going through the motions anyway. There's some magic they thought was happening. It's just going through the motions. Well, maybe God's going to help us, or maybe not. Or we're just going to go through the rituals because it's culturally accepted. It's what's expected of us. But we're going to do it at the cheapest way. We're not going to give our good animals for sacrifice. We're going to give our lame ones, our unacceptable ones. It'll be cheaper for us, and we'll look good to people around it. It's hypocrisy, for one. And two, they probably were doubting that God loved them anyway. We'll just do it. The way the people come to God in worship will be seen by the nations. And so the great king, whose name is to be feared among the nations, as it says in verse 11 and 14, should not be dishonored by his own people. By despising God's name in worship, the priests diminished the honor and the name of God among the nations and among the people. Imagine if they had said, no way, I'm not taking that blind lamb or that lame ox. No way, I'm not doing it. You go there and honor the Lord. Take that away from me. You think that would have honored the Lord? Yes. Would it have been a testimony to the nations? Yes. And would it have transformed the worshipers themselves? Yeah, most likely. They would have been called upon to faithfully worship the Lord. And you notice that it is the priests that are singled out for this sin. He doesn't mention the people directly. It's the priests who are accepting these sacrifices. God places a great weight of responsibility on the leaders of the church. And he holds them accountable. Heard to me, I should read passage. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you in the church, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Our leaders, our elders, are going to give an account for how they shepherd the flock. That's why in the previous last week, we kept seeing over and over that the bad shepherds would be condemned, and that God is calling on his shepherds to be like the good shepherd Jesus and shepherd the people correctly and in a godly way. So this text in Hebrews 13, watch out for your souls as they who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. They're to give an account. And that's what's happening here in Malachi. Clearly, the people have responsibility for their sins. But as the covenant people of God, God holds leaders responsible as well. Continuing on. Malachi chapter 2. The theme of these priests and Levites continues into the third section. What's the relationship between Levites and priests? Are they the same thing? You're saying no. Why? Close, but reversed. So all the priests have to be of the tribe of Levi, of the line of Aaron, the one specific family line in the Levitical tribe. The Levites didn't have their own land in Israel. They were given Levitical cities throughout the land, and they would not just be located in those cities, but would also go out into the other lands as well. And their responsibility was to teach the people the law of God and to give them good, faithful instruction from Yahweh. The priests would function in the central sanctuary to offer sacrifices and to do the rituals of worship. Okay? So as we come here into this section in chapter 2, where am I? Oh, there we go. we see that this focus on the priests and the Levites continues, but more emphasis on the Levites itself. If they do not hear the words of this prophecy and give glory to God's name, Yahweh of hosts would bring a curse on them. So chapter 2. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says Yahweh of armies, I will send a curse upon you, the priests. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuge on your faces and refuge of your solemn feasts. And I will take you away with it. And you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. All right, so this is actually hearkening back to yesteryear. Verses 4 to 7 here provide kind of an explanation of why God would curse the priests. And it is that Yahweh had made a special covenant with Levi. So we're not going to have enough time. So I was thinking to read Exodus 32 and Deuteronomy 33, where the backstory is that Israel had become unfaithful, and Yahweh, through Moses, said, who's on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi said, we're on the Lord's side. And they went out, and they took the sword, and they slaughtered those who were defiling the Lord and worshiping the idol. And God said, as a result of your faithfulness, you're willing to put everything on the line for me, I make a special covenant with the tribe of Levi. So, and it's referenced here. That covenant to be a special, unique tribe for the sake of mediating God's word to the people and to be a blessing to the people, as well as keeping the people accountable, just like they did back in the time of Moses. And they were to be both teachers of the people and preparers of the holy food for God in worship, as it says in verses 7 through 9. And it goes on to explain that the people do not respect the priests and Levites because they had become corrupt themselves. So instead of being faithful like they were back in the olden day with Moses, they had become corrupt. The Levites themselves are described as the messenger of the Lord of hosts, just like Malachi. His name meaning messenger. Play on words, probably. They should be the ones to speak to the people the word of Yahweh and help them live for the Lord. But in reality, what they were doing was departing from the Lord themselves and causing the people to stumble along the way by their bad example and their permission of bad worship. And this C-section corresponds later on in the C-section that Yahweh will purify Levi. Hallelujah. And he'll do it with the coming of the great messenger, the great messengers, John the Baptist and Jesus, when he comes. Once again, we have the officers of the church, the leaders, the elders of the church, being responsible to being godly men who are faithfully teaching and faithfully holding the people accountable. Not an easy job, I tell you. Not an easy job. It's because they got their own issues to deal with. And they have the issues of the people to deal with. And when you have people going astray and in unfaithfulness, it is a hard thing to deal with because society of the church is maybe not up for it. They're not looking for Levi to go in and purify the church. They're looking for loving kindness in the church. Well, we want loving kindness, but we don't want it redefined as something outside of the Word. The Word defines the way it's supposed to be. He's calling on the Levites and the priests to be like the old covenant, the old initial covenant Levites. Now we come to the last section in verses 10 through 17. The unfaithfulness of the Levites caused the people to become unfaithful as well. And the unfaithfulness in the sanctuary leads to unfaithfulness in the culture. First, the church culture, and then the broad culture. If we have an errant and troubled culture broadly, we look first to the church and see where it started there. Always, forever, that's the way we should be thinking about it. Unfaithfulness in the sanctuary leads to unfaithfulness in the culture. And this became evident among the people as they began to divorce their wives so that they could marry unbelieving women. What a strange, lopsided, upside down way of viewing the way culture should go. This problem was dealt with both by Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 and Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 13. As it was a breaking of the covenant they had made with the Lord. You know, there was a covenant in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10 where they actually specifically said, we're going to remain faithful to Yahweh, and one of the ways we're going to do that is we're not going to take unbelieving wives. They said it out loud, put it on paper. It's in there. You can look it up. They did it anyway. It was a high-handed sin. There was some sort of pull in their hearts. Once again, it could be they're saying to themselves, Yahweh doesn't love us. He says he does, but he doesn't. Look, he made all these promises and they're not come through yet. We're only talking about a few years, right? So maybe these pagans have it better. I'm going to hook up with them. And I'm going to turn away from my covenant wife. And conversely, I'm sure that's true of the women as well. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 says that God is their father and that he is the mighty one who created them. Well, obvious and self-evident, right? But they dealt treacherously with him by marrying the daughters, and our Bibles say a foreign god, when in fact the word God there is mighty one. God is our father and is the mighty one who created us. But you turned the mighty ones. Pitiful, little, stupid, make-believe mighty ones. You think they're mighty. You think they're going to do something in your life. You're sadly mistaken. And so by divorcing their wives and intermarrying with the foreign women, they were demonstrating their unfaithfulness to Yahweh, and they're self-consciously turning to another way, not only of salvation eternally, but salvation for their culture. They had broken covenant with God as Levites and priests had, and it resulted in a covenant breaking with the wife of their youth. And the result of such covenant breaking would only mean broken homes and brokenness in the whole society. God brings a man and a woman together in a covenant marriage so that they would be able to raise a godly, intergenerationally faithful covenant people. That's why. He says it right there. In verse 16, it says in my English Bible, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. It's my understanding that a better translation actually might be not that he, but if he, and the he there is the man who breaks covenant. Now, thinking of it this way, if he hates and divorces, than he has done treacherously with his wife. Typically hear this as a proof text that God hates divorce. And maybe that's not quite right, given the context of what's going on here. No matter what, the point is that doing treacherously with your wife does violence to the marriage covenant and to the children and to the culture abroad. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and stop its treachery. Stop treasonously tearing up the society from top to bottom by your unfaithfulness to the Lord and his covenant. The point of the central section is to demonstrate that not only have the priests and the people been robbing God of their sacrifices, as well as the tithes and the offerings, and divorcing their wives unbiblically, they've been unfaithful as a covenant people generally. He's calling on them to repent, not only for their treachery with their wives by divorcing them, but because they have forsaken the God of their covenant. Too many people today, both men and women, have turned away from the Lord for whatever reason. We know some of them. They've turned away from the Lord, and they, oddly enough, abandoned their spouses and their children. They've gone in their hearts and their minds to a pitiful little mighty one. Another way of living that seems better to them, and they rip their homes to shreds. And the culture with it. This passage is calling us to be faithful to him in our homes, or we will be violently disrupting his order. We live in a society in which most marriages, well, most, I would say more than half, do end in divorce. And it's an indication that our culture has broken covenant with the Lord. The call of God here is for us to, as well, to keep faith with the Lord, to repent of our failure, to remember that God loves us, that he remembers his covenant, that he is going to bring all of his plans to bear in our lives and in the world around. Great joy is that we know that the nations are going to see what Jesus is doing in history, and it will transform the world. Following the call to repentance for their unfaithfulness, Yahweh accused the people of wearying the Lord with their words. Talk, 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 talk. Part of it's hypocrisy, but part of it is a manifestation of their turning away to these mighty ones. And so I saw a video of some prominent evangelical pastor this week saying, we have a lot to learn from our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters in the Lord. I know all the passages that talk about that, blah, 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 he said. Your words weary me. How have we wearied you with our words? The church, when it turns away to these mighty gods, these mighty ones, thinking that they're going to be the way that we're going to have an inroad into the culture, that we're going to be able to do the work of evangelism, that we'll be able to sanctify the culture around by compromising. Talk, 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 talk. Down into the position that Malachi is talking. We need people, we need elders, we have several of them in here, who are willing to be Malachi's, my messengers, and telling the truth and saying what is true from the word, to be true Levites and priests that are willing to put it on the line. It may be that they're going to say, no, you're not bringing your sacrifice because it's lame or blind or torn or not acceptable. Our elders may at some day have a time where someone has so rejected the Lord, his ways, that they'll bring him under church discipline. Might happen. And we have a choice whether or not we're going to say, thanks be to God. We have priests and Levites going to do what it's, they're called to do.
And are accountable.
As we read in that Hebrews 13 text.
I know I'm kind of serious today.
That's the message. That's the oracle. That's the burden that Malachi carried. So we should carry that with us too and be sharpened in our souls, be faithful to the Lord, knowing that he's going to bring us to great faithfulness in the end. So let's pray. We're done right on time. Our Father, we thank you that you are a mighty one, that you are the one who we can trust. And though we don't see things happen as we expect them often, we know that you will be faithful to your word always and forever. And we pray that you keep us faithful. We pray that our officers, our elders and our deacons, and especially our elders, that as they have to execute their office, that you'd fill them with your spirit, and that we would be the kind of people that would enable them to do it with joy and not discouragement. Pray that as we come now into worship, we'll give offerings of praise and worship that are acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.